You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Those of you that maybe I have not yet met, my name is Todd, as James said, and I think this is the third time I've been up here, and it's a privilege and an honor to be back, to be invited back, to fill in for John while he's away and to give him a break. And before I get started, I just want to say again, thank you to all of you here at Thrive for embracing Jennifer and I during a kind of a tough time in our lives as she's been going through treatment at Moffitt. And you have wrapped your arms around us. You have shown us Jesus' love in ways that we would have never expected. And so, thank you. Well done, you. And we are thrilled to be a part of it, and I'm thrilled to be able to share something with you this morning. And I hope to do more teaching today than preaching, because what I want to share with you is one of those episodes in Jesus' life that I think we very easily move past and go on to the next one without really stopping and seeing what's going on if you know the background. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 5 this morning. And the context of this, before we read it, is that Jesus has just returned from the Gentile region across the Sea of Galilee. He's returned from the Gentile region over back into the Jewish land of Galilee. And he is on his way to the house of a synagogue ruler named Jairus. And Jairus's daughter is about to die. And so he's gone to Jesus and said, "You got to come to my house." On the way, this is what happens. And we'll see how Jesus deals with interruptions as he's on his way somewhere. Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 24, to be on the screen. "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." Now, as I said, it would be easy for us to maybe read this as you're going through your daily Bible reading and then just go on to the next story and what happened with Jairus' daughter and all of that and kind of just skip over this. But we have to remember that Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. He was living in a Jewish region with Jewish people, calling people back to a Jewish God. And we can either skim over this, or sometimes we grab a few lines of this and this and drop them into our culture without first stepping into theirs. And that's what I want to do this morning, is I want to step into their culture so that maybe these words actually become a little more alive. Let's go back to verse 25. "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years." Ladies, can you imagine? I mean, just physically, can you imagine the torment that she's gone through? But you also have to understand what that meant for her socially and culturally. Let me read for you what that meant. This is from Leviticus chapter 15. This is God speaking through Moses to tell the children of Israel what to do and how to live. And this is what he says. "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day, she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Now let's just go through what this means for this poor woman. So first of all, she's considered unclean. She could touch no one, and no one could touch her. So she's totally isolated. And everything that she touched became what? Unclean. So therefore, that meant that she was unable to worship in the synagogue. She couldn't shop. She couldn't go to the well for water. She was then completely dependent on other people. And in some circles, it is said that a woman in this situation would have had to announce publicly everywhere she went, unclean, unclean, as if she were a leper. So for 12 years, she's been isolated, empty, desperate, broken, in misery, and dependent, and it affected every area of her life. So she comes to Jesus as, if you will, a last resort. All her efforts, all her wisdom, all her prayers, all her Googling her symptoms, all her bargains with God, God, I'll do this, if you'll do this, I'll do this. All her money hadn't worked. Not much of a life, I think you would agree. And not only that, but look at verse 26. It says, and she had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. I think in a way this is Mark, a little bit of a jab from Mark to one of the other gospel writers named Luke. What was Luke's profession? He was a doctor. Is a little jab, you know, like she tried it all and she not only didn't get better, she got worse. Then what happens? Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, even if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Now, this opinion of what she's thinking and what she's doing came from 2 things. First of all, what she's doing came from her knowledge of something in the book of Numbers. Let me show you what I mean. This is Numbers chapter 15. Again, God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel on their way to the promised land of what he wants them to do. This is what it says. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own hearts and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Let me show you something. And a tallit would be worn by Jewish men either like this, or even to put over their head. Interesting note. Remember when Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet and pray to your Father in in private. What the closet meant was to take this over your head and be like this. So it's just you and God. So this was an important item in the life of any Jewish man. Jesus would have had one of these. Now, what's important is what's on the corner. This is called a tallit. The corner, four corners, is called a kanaf. And actually, the Hebrew word kanaf is for the word wings. So a tallit has four wings. And attached to those wings are these cords. This is called a tzitzi. It's four strands put together that makes eight. And all of this had significance for them. Now, Jesus would either have worn it over his robe or cloak or whatever, or sometimes would have been worn underneath with the tzitzi sticking out. Why did they do this? Why did God do this? He said, make tassels, put them on the corner to do what? To look and remember. Remember what? The commands of the Lord, to obey them, and to not follow after their own hearts. In other words, do life God's way, not your way. So to avoid that, God gives them this visual reminder that they would see all day, every day. Kind of like a speed limit sign or a string around your finger to remember something. Why? Why does God want this? So he can ruin their fun? So he can, you know, make little robots? No. He wants to remind them that his way is the best way to live. So the kanaf, the tzitzi, is a reminder to live as God created them to live. And the Jewish people were very visual. They wanted visual reminders of everything everywhere. And so this tzitzi, I know it's hard to see, but it has five knots. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That is for to represent and remind them the five books of the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In between the five knots are four spaces, 1, 2, 3, 4. That is to remind them of the letters of the name of God, which is YHWH for what? Yahweh. So as I said, remember, Jesus is a Torah observing rabbi, and he would have worn this. But why would this woman have ever thought to touch this? Where did that knowledge come from? Well, it comes from the Bible as well. Look at Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 2. Watch this. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its, what? Wings. In its kanaf, and attached to the wing is a tzitzi. You get it? Healing in his wings, healing in the kanaf. So it became a well-known legend that when Messiah came, there would be healing power where? In the tzitzi. Back to Mark 5, verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Now you know why. But she came up from behind. Why do you think she came up from behind? She's a social misfit. And she's embarrassed, and she's afraid of the crowd and their reaction to her. But she risked all of that, the shame, the rejection from the crowd to get to Jesus. So she, as step two of the 12 steps says, what? She came to believe that a power greater than herself could restore her to health, sanity. And what happens? Verse 29, Mark 5. And immediately The flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So in those days, when something unclean touched clean, it became what? Unclean. But here, what happened? Something unclean touched clean and became clean. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" And his disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" Okay, do you think Jesus knew? Do you think he knew who touched him? Of course he did. He was up to something. He wanted to do something. Look what he says. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the truth. Why do you think Jesus kind of probed so deep? I think he wanted her to tell the truth. For him, no. He knew the truth. He knew who she was, and he knew what she was going through. It was for her to face 12 years of shame and mistreatment and misery and isolation, and in the face of God, to tell the truth. Now, just let that soak in wherever it needs to. And I think at that moment, between the two of them, this woman and Jesus, it's like there's nobody else in the world. It's just the two of them. And I want you to know, that's how Jesus treats all of us. As if there's just us. Just me and him. That's how. See, I think sometimes we hear, you know, God so loved the world. We don't have a problem with God loving the world. Sometimes we just have, we wonder, does God really love me? And the answer is, he loves you more than you'll ever, ever know. He loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love. And let that sink in wherever it needs to. Verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Mark saved the best part of this for last. Jesus says something to her he only says one other time in the New Testament. Three words: go in peace. Now understand, the Bible was written, the New Testament was written in Greek, but it was primarily spoken in Hebrew. Sometimes, some places they spoke Aramaic, but normally they would have spoken Hebrew. So the word that he would have used for go in peace in Hebrew is the word, anyone know? Shalom. And shalom is the Hebrew word for complete. Shalom or peace is not just the absence of conflict or the absence of war. It is so, so much deeper than that. Shalom is the presence of the goodness of God. Shalom is to be complete, to lack nothing. Jewish theologian David Stern put it this way. He said, "Shalom is tranquility, safety, well-being, contentment, comfort, wholeness, and integrity." New Testament theologian Cornelius Plantinga, he puts it this way: shalom is the way things ought to be. I like that one. Question: when and where was there perfect shalom? When and where was there perfect shalom, the way things were supposed to be? The Garden of Eden. That's the original shalom, peace that God intended in the first place. So when Jesus says to this woman, "Go in peace, go in shalom," He's placing a blessing on all of her, not just her body that he healed, not just her soul that believed. Why? Well, because for Jesus, and honestly, I think we in the church have missed out on a lot of this in the last 100 years or so. Jesus doesn't just want to save our souls so we can go to heaven when we die. He doesn't just want to save our souls. He wants to save all of you. He wants to save every part of your being. See, he not only wants our souls to be saved, he wants our thoughts to be saved, our actions to be saved, our intentions to reflect what? The peace, the shalom, the contentment, the way things ought to be that is ours through this Messiah named Jesus. Think of it this way. In one sense, salvation is kind of, it's a legal transaction, okay? We're sinful and guilty of sin, and because of our sin, our guilt, the judge, also known as God, has to deal with our sin, right? Because he's holy, and any act of sin goes against who he is. So he has to deal with it. Enter Jesus, who dies on the cross in our place, right? To pay for all of that. Jesus gets what we deserve. So because of our trust in this Jesus, that what he did for us, we have what? Peace with God. Are you with me? We're at peace with God. Jesus paid it. I trust it. We're good. But for Jesus, it was far more than a legal exchange. To be saved for Jesus is to freely receive and be at peace with God, yes. But I believe that Jesus desires we enter a new way of life that represents and demonstrates the peace of God. You see the difference? Peace with God, Jesus did all that. And we trust that. Peace of God? Well, that's maybe up to us. See, God isn't just interested in covering our sin. He did that, and he's interested in that. But God wants to make us into the kind of people we were originally created to be. He wants to restore not just us and our souls, but the whole world. How? Through radicals like us, who love, who forgive, who are generous, who are aware of God's presence, who are grateful, who are patient, who take breaks, who live for today, who tell the truth, who throw great hangouts and potlucks. Radicals like us who trust God and who live at peace and harmony with God now and forever. That's shalom. See, the purpose of the cross wasn't just forgiveness. It was that, but it wasn't just that, but to increase the shalom, the peace, the restoration of the world. Watch this. Paul said this, and now maybe you'll understand what he's saying. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, "For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to what? To reconcile to himself our souls." No, it doesn't say that. To reconcile to himself forgiveness. No, it doesn't say that either. It said to reconcile to himself what? All things, whether on earth or in heaven, by what? By making peace, shalom, by the blood of his cross. What did Jesus say when his disciples ask him, "Lord, how should we pray?" In the middle of it, he said this, "Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," where? "On earth as it is in heaven." Pray that, then do that. That's shalom. That's the way things ought to be. We get a real narrow view, I think, sometimes when we think the cross is just about me. just about, you know, to save me, to save Americans, to have my sins be forgiven, which is great, and you need that, and I hope you have that. But I think you would agree, it's possible to be saved and quite miserable. One of my favorite quotes in the world is by a guy named Tim Hansel, and he wrote a book called You Gotta Keep Dancing. And Tim put it this way, up on the screen: God has given us such immense freedom that he will allow us to be as miserable as we choose to be. Isn't that true? He's given us such immense freedom. He will allow us to be as miserable as we choose to be. Yeah, let that one sink in for a minute. It's possible to be saved and miserable. It's possible to be saved and not be a whole, peace-filled, life-giving person. It's possible to be saved and yet massive areas of my life remain unaffected. It's possible to be saved and still worry and be stingy and uncaring and have no peace whatsoever. It's possible that the cross has done something for us, but it's not done anything in us. Do you see that? God's desire is that salvation affect every part of us, not just where we go when we die. Let me show you what I mean. How many of you have ever told a lie? Come on, if you ain't raising your hand, you're lying right now. Okay. Any peace in telling a lie? When you tell a lie, do you have peace? No. Because it's possible you will be found out that you are lying. There's no peace in that. Where's the peace? Telling the truth. Not just when it's convenient, but telling the truth. That's shalom. That's peace. All right, here's another one. If you're generous, you then know the peace that comes from knowing that all of your resources ultimately come from God. But if you're stingy with others, you won't have that peace of knowing that God's in charge of your finances. You won't experience the thrill of being generous and seeing God bless someone through you. Here's another one. If you speed on the road, if you're doing 84 mile an hour down I-75 and you see a cop, do you have peace? No. You have fear, you have maybe a little guilt, remorse, and you're constantly looking in your rearview mirror going, Jesus, 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 please, please, please. Don't let him pull out. Drive the speed limit, you see a cop, absolute peace. Driving the speed limit is a better way to drive. Driving the speed limit is a better way to live. If you worry, do you have peace? No. You cloud today with tomorrow's concern. Look what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. He says, do not be anxious about anything. In other words, don't worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, don't be anxious, pray, and then you get this peace, and that'll guard your heart and your mind for today. All right, we're going to play a little game, and then I'm done. We're going to play the peace, no peace game, okay? I'm going to say something in action, and you're going to say peace, no peace. Okay, you ready? Number one, tell the truth. Peace. Be a stingy person. No peace. Cheat on your spouse. No peace. Be faithful to your spouse. Peace. Lie to your spouse. No peace. Tell the truth to your spouse. Peace. On your phone while you're at work.
No peace.
Because what do you do? If you're on your phone at work and somebody walks in, you're like, nothing. Because there's no peace in that. All right, here, drive the speed limit. Peace. Misrepresent yourself on a resume. No peace. Cheat on your taxes. No peace. Cheat on a test. No peace. Take a Sabbath. Peace. Worry about tomorrow. No peace. Drive the speed limit. Peace. See, here it is. We know what to do. We know what leads to the peace of God. We just don't always do it. Jesus bought the peace with part with his blood. And this morning, it is yours by faith as a free, undeserved gift. But we choose the peace of part as day by day we love and forgive and are generous and we tell the truth and we drive the speed limit and we don't worry and we see God in everything and we take breaks and we live for today and we throw great hangouts and display his amazing shalom, peace. Here's what I think Jesus offered that woman that day. She believed Jesus was who he said he was. But Jesus' interaction with her did not stop there. He offered her something more than healing. He offered her peace, shalom. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think this woman's life was ever the same? Was it ever the same? No. Do you think she went back home and she went back to being alone and isolated and broke and miserable and unemployed and unclean? No, her entire life changed. I think it's safe to say her life was never the same. So just as her flow affected her entire life, this encounter with Jesus affected her whole life and gave her a whole new life. And I believe it can us too. Last week, toward the end of the message, John said something, and he didn't use this word, but it made me think of this. Do y'all know what FOMO means? Somebody say it. FOMO means fear of missing out. I are one, okay? I have FOMO. I am afraid I'm going to miss out on something if there's stuff going around. But I have a fear of missing out on the best that God has for me. And a lot of times, I'm screwing it up. Because instead of doing things his way, I'm doing them my way. Fear of missing out. I don't want to miss out on the best that God has for me. Do you? I don't want to miss out on the peace, the shalom that God has for me. Do you? A tallit, a kanaf, a tzitzit led her that day to healing and peace with God and the peace of God. And I pray that it will you too. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the cross is not just there to do something for us, but also in us. And I pray, Lord, that we can maybe take a step in that direction. We may not go from an F to an A today, but boy, if we would just kind of move in a direction, the direction of peace that comes from you, knowing that we're at peace with you, and then displaying the peace that you give us to the world. We know the right things to do. We need your help to do them. And so, Lord, that kind of brings us to an interesting place this morning as you come to us in the Lord's Supper. But Lord, you said, before you do this, take a minute and say, where am I at here? Where am I at here? What do I need? Do I need to be loved by you? Do I need to be forgiven by you? And the answer for all of us is absolutely. So Lord, we come to you this morning and we say, yep, we have messed up. We've not done the things we need to do, said the things that we need to do, and we are sinful. But you said, that's okay. I love you anyway, and I forgive you when you ask. So Lord, here we are. We're confessing and we're asking. Forgive us. And then Lord, show that to us. Prove that to us. Let us taste that this morning. Your love and your forgiveness as you wrap your arms around us. Lord, may we all leave this place this morning, hearing your word, and allow it to change us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.